We're doing Parsha. This week's Parsha is Parshat Ki Tisa. We're taught about the count of Israel. That when we count, we shouldn't count directly. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's interesting that in the Mishnah in Yuma it says you can count heads. People don't know that. If I count numbers of heads, that's okay. But if I count people, that's not okay. You can count people's hats. Right. I would have said, what's the difference? Yes, sir. Right? I think it also says that too. If you want to bring a Mishnah Yuma, we'll look it up. No, we could look it up. I can make mistakes. You could bring Mishnah Yuma. I'll look for it. Back to our parsha. So we don't count. We don't count. What we do is every person gives a half a shekel, and we count those half shekels. And that's a very nice idea, that we're all a part of a greater whole. The Arizal said that life is a person's self, and then a person's clothing, and a person's assets, and a person's home. And so our money is an extension of our own life. It represents ourselves as well, our money. When you give money somewhere, you've given a part of yourself. A relative of mine was by the barber, and he asked the barber, "You're taking some of my life from me, you're taking off my hair." He was joking. He went to a dentist and he said, "You're pulling out a tooth, huh? So you're taking some of my life from me." We look at these things as part of our life. Right? You donate blood, you feel like you gave a part of your life. But the truth is that even our wealth, even our assets, are also an extension of ourselves. When a person gives a half a shekel, so he's giving his representation in the count.
See that, and they call people dead, they lose their money. Also the Honda, where we learn in the pasuk, you have to pay a person the same day they work. Noset, what is it again?
Et chayav unoten, yeah.
Et?
Noset nafsho.
Okay, noset nafsho.
Yeah, very nice. Very nice. Very nice, right? That's the concept of ani chashuv kemet. That the halacha says when a person's lost all his assets in a certain way, he's considered dead. So we ordinarily understand that to mean that assets give us capacity to act, and that life involves action. Life is dynamic. When you can do something, when you can affect something, that's life. And that's why when one has more wealth, they have more ability to affect things. That's why they're considered alive. Here from the Arizal, we see another understanding. Back to our parsha. So we each give half a shekel, indicating we're part of a greater whole. And just because a person has money doesn't mean he can give more. This teaches us two things. It teaches us, number one, that even though we have to honor the wealthy, we do value the idea that Hashem entrusted them with their responsibility, with their wealth, to affect the people. On the other hand, when it comes to atonement, when it comes to relationship with God, we do not assume that just because someone is more wealthy, they have it in. They're more connected to Hashem. Hashem must love them. He made them wealthy. No, the wealthy person doesn't have a right to have a greater investment in the general fund of the Machzita Shekel. The Torah then tells us the mitzvah of the kior. The kior was a big basin from which everyone would wash their hands. All the kohanim would wash their hands. Now the way they would wash their hands is they'd put their hand on a foot and put it under the spigot. And then they'd put their other hand and foot under the spigot. So it took some balancing to wash your hands and feet. Kiddush yadayim v'raglayim. Corresponding to that, we wash our hands and feet every morning before we go to daven. You don't wash your feet? That's because we don't live in the Arabic countries. Rambam writes, in the countries where people would walk barefoot, where it was customary that when you walked in from the streets, you washed your hands and feet. When you prepare for davening, you should also wash your hands and feet. Well, we don't live in those countries. We wear socks, we wear shoes, we cover our feet. So we don't necessarily wash our feet before prayer. But in some places, they would. So the Kohanim, as they entered the temple to do their service, so they had something called Kiddush, the sanctification of their hands and feet. They weren't defiled, they weren't tamei, they were pure. Nonetheless, they sanctified in preparation of the service. Yes, sir?
If, let's say you're having a day and the machon goes to the beach, we're in the water, playing on the beach, playing football, whatever, and we call mincha.
Right, it's an appropriate thing to wash off your hands and feet in preparation for mincha, for sure.
Then it would be a lacha in that case?
It's a little tough to say that, because it sounds like it goes by location, but you definitely should go to tefillah in a respectable way, which usually means not having your feet covered with sand.
You know your feet are dirty.
you're wearing shoes and no one else knows that your feet are stinky, that's okay. But if you're wearing, if you're not wearing shoes, if your feet are revealed,
it's not important.
When possible, it's not always possible.
No, it's in smell.
I understood. So sometimes people have an odor from their feet that they cannot overcome.
Okay.
And sometimes they can. When possible, we should overcome it, or at least in prayer, and preferably all day long. Back to our parsha. So the kior appears here, even though technically we discussed all the vessels earlier. But the kior is a supportive role. It's preparatory. It's not the actual service of the Beit HaMikdash. In preparation for service, you wash your hands and feet. The Torah then tells us about the Shemen HaMishcha, special oil that was used to anoint. This is very important. People sometimes think that Mashiach means Messiah. Mashiach does not mean Messiah. Mashiach means anointed one. The word Mishcha is Shemen Mishcha, the oil for anointing. So the Kohanim were called Mashiach Hashem, the anointed ones of Hashem. The kings were called Mashiach Hashem, the anointed ones of Hashem. And there is also a Messiah that's called Mashiach, the anointed one. But the term Mashiach really encompasses many things. So the oil moed and the special vessels of the Mishkan and the Kohanim were all anointed with this oil. There was something unique about it, that after a person was anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha, you couldn't rub it off. All the showers in the world and the soap, it left an impact, it left some kind of imprint that anyone who was anointed with the oil, you could tell afterwards they were anointed with it. Exactly how it works, I don't know. Next we come to the Ktores. The Ktores was also a powerful smell, yes. I can't hear.
It all came from the same original source? One press?
Why do you ask? Well, there's a medrash that says that the Shemen HaMishcha that Moshe Rabbeinu made never finished. And yet, it seems like there was more Shemen HaMishcha made, not just Moshe Rabbeinu's Shemen HaMishcha. Moshe's Shemen HaMishcha remained in the Beit HaMikdash, or in the Mishkan. The future generations also made Shemen HaMishcha. So, I don't know when and how, but you see, we were given the formula in the parasha of how to make it. So, it was made in future times as well. So Chazal say "Uvematkuntolo tasu kamo" means don't make for personal use. I think Rashi even says that. What? You're not allowed to make it for personal use, and that's what it all says in the Rambam in Sefer HaMitzvos. Rambam enumerates this still today, and the Rambam writes that this concept applies not only to the Shemen HaMishcha. You're not even allowed to make your home a replica of the Beit HaMikdash. If you say, let me make my home the same measurements, I'm building a castle, let me build my castle the same measurements as the Beit HaMikdash, Torah says, no, don't replicate the Beit HaMikdash.
In likeness are you allowed? If it's not a replication?
Yeah.
The bells, strikingly resemble.
I didn't hear you. I don't know. I don't know. The Ktores. So Rambam writes that if you would approach the Beit HaMikdash, what you would smell is fats burning. And that's not such a pleasant smell. At some point, it can really become repulsive.
It's not pleasant?
You can enjoy a barbecue to a point, but when there are a lot of fats burning, at some point it can become repulsive. So the Torah gave us the mitzvah of Ketores. Torah says, many people read the Ketores every morning, so we should look at the verses. The Torah says, take the following 11 spices, and you burn them, and they make such a phenomenal smell that they can be smelled all the way out to Jericho. Let's read the pasuk just so people know how to understand the pasuk. Hashem tells Moshe, "Kach lecha samim, take two spices, Nataf, a third spice. Shechelet, a fourth spice. Chelbina, a fifth spice. Samim. Samim means double spices. So initially it meant two spices, and over here it means double that, what I just told you. So we have a tradition what the other five are. It doesn't say in the Pasuk. Ulvona zaka, and pure levona. And then, bad bevad yeh, you take them in accordance to their measurements, and you'll make the ktores. So that's how we have the tradition that you should have 11 spices in the ktores. Because initially it says samim, which means two. Torah doesn't reveal which two. Then the Torah gives you another three. Then the Torah says double that. So you have five twice. That's 10. Plus levona. Yes, sir?
Wine. Cinnamon wine.
The wine?
Okach.
I'm not hearing it.
Melach's don't meet.
No, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. I'm good. I think it's one of the 11. No?
Yeah, was it? You have a Sephardi Sidur here?
Yeah.
It counts it. Oh.
Let's see. Tada Rabah.
Pito.
I should give you the Sidur to find it. Here, yeah. Okay. Sorry. Tzipon Chemna Levona. Mor, Tzia, Shibot, Neot, Hakom, Kosht, Kidufa, Kinamon. Right. I don't remember. Look in the Mishnah. It's derived.
Male al Shan, Chumi Chivar, that's the wine.
Right. So those are additives. If I remember correct, I don't want to say. Look it up. I think. Tadalba. Right. The Mishnah over there explains. I think it's it was soaked in it. It was added. Right. I have to look. I don't remember. It's explained in the Mishnah. I don't remember. I think it's increases. Think so. I think that's. We move forward. The Torah says Memulach Tahor Kodesh. Torah says in Pasuk Lamed Hey Memulach Tahor Kodesh. Okay. So maybe that's where it's derived from.
The salt will also be byproduct, like the wine.
Say there. So they'd grind it, they'd pulverize it, and again, we're commanded not to replicate it at home. And it had a very powerful smell. Years later, centuries later, if you walked by where it was burnt, you could still smell it. So it was very, very powerful, and that was the idea, that it would overpower the fatty smell, the smell of the fats burning. Yes, sir. Could be in Yerushalayim, you didn't. In Shiloh, it says you could smell it. In Yerushalayim, I guess by putting salt and by taking away everything that was there, they were able to eradicate it. But in Shiloh, it says centuries later, you could still smell it. Okay. I don't know enough about it. There are books on it. You should learn it. I don't know. Hashem tells Moshe there's this youngster from the tribe of Yehuda, your nephew from your sister Miriam. He's Miriam's great-great-grandson. He's Kalev's great-great-grandson, right? Kalev and Miriam had a son named Hur. Hur had a son named Uri. Uri had a son named Bezalel. Kalev is only 40 years old, so his great-great-grandson can't be too old. Do the math. Bezalel is the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of Kalev and Miriam. So Bezalel, who is Moshe's his nephew's grandson, Bezalel is responsible for building the Mishkan. Moshe Rabbeinu says, he's very young. Hashem takes out a book. The Gemara tells us there's this book that says who would be a leader throughout times, that Hashem has this book, and different rabbis were shown the book. So Hashem takes out the book and shows them and says, Moshe, look, take a look, Karati Vishem, I already named him from the time of creation. He's going to be in charge. It says that Rebbe wanted to give smicha to Shmuel. There was a young Talmud Chacham who was a big-time doctor and astronomer. His name was Shmuel. And Shmuel learned under Rebbe, and Rebbe wanted to give him smicha. Every time Rebbe was sick, Shmuel was brilliant. He'd figure out a cure. One time Rebbe had a very bad eye infection, so Shmuel gave him an ointment, and he said, this will cure it. So Rebbe said, no, it hurts too bad. I can't put it on. So Shmuel said, okay, put it on your pillow. When you go to sleep at night, your eye will be on the pillow, and it'll seep in. And Rebbe said, no, it hurts too bad. I can't do that. So he said, okay, put it under the pillow. I'll make it potent that it'll seep through the pillow and cure your eye. And he cured Rebbe. So it says that Rebbe said, boy, you're so smart. You're such a good rabbi. I want to give you smicha. And they tried. And every time they tried, it didn't work. So finally, Shmuel told Rebbe, I saw that book. And in that book it says that Shmuel Yarchina Asa de Rebbe Lehevei. He would be Rebbe's doctor, but he wouldn't get smicha from Rebbe. He says, let's give up. We tried a few times. It already says it's not going to work. So Shmuel was still a big rabbi, but he never got smicha from Rebbe. Shmuel did not. Rav got smicha from Rebbe. Shmuel did not. And Shmuel was a big-time judge in Babylon when there was an argument between Rav and Shmuel. In monetary matters, Shmuel wins. So Shmuel's got a lot of power in halacha. So this book says that Bezalel would be the leader. Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, go down and tell the Jewish people that I want to appoint Bezalel to build the Mishkan. So Moshe comes down, and of course the people are a little bit in shock, but when Moshe tells them Hashem has it written down from the 6 days of creation, he's supposed to do it. Moshe says, you guys agree? They say yes. If God says, you say. So of course we agree. So Moshe comes back and says, Hashem, they agreed. Hashem says, this is to teach you Derech Eretz. Even though technically you could tell them, I could tell them what to do. If you're going to appoint someone in a position that they're responsible for others, ask those others. Don't just impose it upon them, even though you're entitled to. And from here we have a halacha. You're sitting at home. You have guests. It's your food. You bought it with your money. And your guests are at your table. So before you make a hamotzi over your bread, and you're going to make hamotzi for everyone, you ask, Birshut, do I have your permission? You're about to make kiddush. It's your wine. They're in your house. You say, Sevri Rabotai, do I have your permission? What are you asking them for permission for? That's this idea. That before we do something for other people, we ask their permission. If I'm going to do the mitzvah on their behalf, I ask their permission, even though I don't have to technically, but that's a level of modesty Hashem taught Moshe over here. And that's why even in our own homes, before we say namotzi, we ask birshut, do I have everyone's permission? The ancient custom, which is still kept by Sfardim, Ashkenazim for whatever reason don't do this, and I don't know why, but it's not our custom anymore. Sfardim hold on to the ancient custom, which is that if you ask them, do I have your permission, they answer Birshut Shamayim, which is a custom that dates back about 2,000 years, at least 1,000. I mean, it's recorded in texts from over 1,000 years ago, and the idea is that the people are saying, you're asking us permission? God should give permission. We're not, he's showing humility and he's asking their permission. They're showing humility and they're saying, Birshut Shamayim, it should be with the permission of heaven. So that's the custom, the Sfardi custom, where everyone yells out Shamayim. Right? Shamayim, you guys seen that? That's the idea behind
it. Didn't get that point. Well,
yeah.
But now it's cool.
That's why they say Shamayim. it goes back to the ancient custom, and maybe that's why Ashkenazim don't do this anymore, that you would only honor the person who was most learned in the group, most worthy of it. Today we honor everyone, right? Once upon a time, you had to be worthy. There were a bunch of people sitting around. This was the show of cards. You know, now you saw what everyone was worth, because the one who was honored with mentioning was number one. You didn't say, well, there's a Kohen or a Levi. You'd say, sorry, he's the Talmud Chacham. You're a nice Kohen. So when a guy got the honor, certain generations, yeah. So when a person got that honor, so he'd say, Birshut. He didn't want to say, you know, it's me. He'd say, do you guys all give me permission? And then they'd say, it's not us, it's Birshut Shamayim. But it was a much bigger deal who gave permission, because it went back to the question of what it meant to be the one leading benching. Coming back to our parasha. So Bezalel is entrusted with building the Mishkan together with Aliyah. And finally, Hashem says, tell the Jews they just have to keep my Shabbos. Even though they're going to be very excited about building a Mishkan, they have to keep Shabbos. From here we learn that there's a correlation between Shabbos and building the Mishkan. The Torah says, just keep Shabbos. In other words, don't do on Shabbos the things that you would do to build the Mishkan. From here we learn that tasks that are important in building the Mishkan are prohibited on Shabbos. You stand up, you sit down, you can't build the Mishkan without standing up and sitting down, but that's not an important task. So we look at the important tasks in building the Mishkan, and we say those are the tasks that are prohibited on Shabbos, and this is a tradition from Moshe from Sinai. Yes? I did not hear you. That's a oliva ma. A oliva. An oliva ma. Ohola and oholiva. That's over there. And those are based on Psukim and Yechezkel. That's a... Torah says 6 days' work should be done. So we rule that you're allowed to leave a pot on the fire going into Shabbos, even though your work didn't get done in 6 days. Beis Shammai is of the opinion that six days' work should be done means you shouldn't let your objects do work going into Shabbos. That means, according to Beis Shammai, you're not allowed to light a candle on Friday going into Shabbos unless you remove all ownership of that candle. So before Shabbos came in the Beis Shammai home, they would say, I don't own that candle anymore. I don't own that pot that's on the fire anymore. They would rescind ownership of all objects that were doing work going into Shabbos.
Isn't that Gezer?
I disown. Right.
Isn't that Gezer?
It's not mine.
To eat from me?
It's not mine. Oh, you're saying, how do they eat the food? That's an interesting question. Yes.
Running everyone's house.
Your house doesn't acquire against your will. If you don't want your chatzit to be kone, it's not kone. So we don't rule like that. Even though the pasuk does say 6 days' work should be done, we say that if you're not active, if the work happens on its own going into Shabbat, that's okay. And Moshe is given the two tablets. And the nation decided that when they count 40 days, the day in which Moshe ascended up the mountain is day one. That was a mistake. Moshe says he'll be there 40 days and 40 nights. Those days and nights begin on the day after he went up. But they thought day one was the day he went up. So they hit number 40 a day early. And they're standing there and they're saying, where's Moshe? Boshesh Moshe came the 6 hours. They said it's noontime. Moshe's not coming down the mountain. So they start clambering on Aaron. And as the Sutton would have it, that day the clouds started moving and they could see clouds in the heaven, and they started saying, you see those clouds? That's the shape of Moshe. Moshe died. You see, he's being carried on the clouds. He went up to heaven. He's being carried in a funeral. And word spread, Moshe died. Moshe died. You see, he's not coming back. Look up. You'll see the clouds moving. That's Moshe's body on the clouds. And everyone started convincing themselves that's what they saw. And the clouds really had a form where you could convince yourself of that. And so They come to Aaron and they say, who's going to lead us? We need to make a god. We need to make a leader. We're out here in the desert. We're all alone. And you see, there's Moshe. He's being taken. God, he died up in heaven, so God's taking him to be buried. It's over. Aaron, we're alone in the desert. Tomorrow morning we have no food for our kids. Who says the man's going to come down? What? We need a leader. We need a representation. And Aaron was left in charge of the people together with his nephew Hur. Remember? Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur. So Hur is the son of Miriam. He is Aaron's nephew. So Hur stands up and says, stop it. This is idol worship, what you guys are asking for. Stop it. But he didn't have a good answer. Where's Moshe? He's still going to come. Well, how do you know? He seems to be dead. Hur says, you're not allowed to do this. I'm in charge here, Aaron and I, and you're not allowed to do this. So they said, really? They drew their swords and killed him on the spot. Now Hur's lying dead. Murder. Now they turn to Aaron and they say, Aaron, we need a leader. Aaron's standing there, their swords are dripping with blood. He's looking at his nephew lying there dead. And what's he supposed to say? Yes. Yes. So what does Aaron do? Aaron doesn't have an answer for them. He doesn't know why Moshe isn't back yet. On the other hand, he says, if I stand here and try to fight them head on, nothing will happen. So what does Aaron do? Aaron says, go to your wives, go to your daughters, ask them for their jewelry. And he doesn't say what he's going to do with it. He says, go get the jewelry from your wives and daughters. And Aaron is very smart. Because whenever there were marital issues, people would come to Aaron, and Aaron would resolve them. So Aaron knew how the Jewish home works. And he figured when they go to their wives are going to say, you off your rocker, what are you doing? We were just at Sinai, what are you doing going? He figures, let me get the women involved. Let me get the daughters involved. They're going to tell their husbands, bad idea, don't do this. And it works. The wives and the daughters say, no way, you're being a fool. And the husbands go, who's in charge over here? What's going to happen if there's no money tomorrow morning? Who's going to have to go find food for the whole family? What do you mean I'm being a fool? Give me those earrings. And the wife says, no. And the husband does not pick up a stick and say, you give me those earrings, I'm beating the heck out of you. He doesn't. He says, fine, I'm taking my own earrings. And from here, I think, is the source for a very interesting halacha. My own thought. I don't have a source for this, but this was my thought. It says in halacha that if a Jewish woman comes to an inn and they tell her, we're sorry, lady, there's no vacancies, but if you want, you could share a room with another couple, husband and a wife. So if it's a non-Jew and his wife, she may not share the room with him. But why? The man's own wife is there. Mm-hmm. But if it's a Jew and his wife, she may share the room with them. Why? Now you can imagine that this came up in train rides, right? People went on boat rides. Sometimes you shared a cabin with someone. Sometimes there were three beds in a cabin. So this came up. So the halacha says if it's a Jewish man, if he tries to fool around with the other woman, his wife won't let him. She'll say, no way, and he will listen to her. And if it's a non-Jewish man, you cannot assume that if his wife says no way, he's going to listen to her. He might do whatever he pleases anyways. So that's a very interesting halacha. Why do we say that? So I thought maybe the source for that is what happens here. You see that the Jewish men were panicked. And they said, we need your earrings. Aaron says to bring earrings. Don't you understand? It's dangerous. We're out here in the desert. And Moshe's not coming back. How are we going to have food tomorrow morning? So the men were panicked. And you see, the wife said no. And even when the men were panicked, when she says no, it means no. Goodbye, Charlie. How come? Ah, so we learned something about the relationship in a Jewish marriage. As panicked as he is, when she says no, she's got veto power. To the point where even at that moment, he says, never mind, I'll take my own. But he doesn't say, you give me that or else. To kill Hur, they were ready to kill Hur. But when their own wife says no, finished. She said no. Buddy, you're going to listen. I'm saying that's what the pasuk plays out before us. So I'm saying maybe this pasuk is the source for that halacha. maybe the pasuk shows us this concept that within a Jewish marriage, the wife wields a tremendous amount of power, in the sense that the assumption is he's not going to do whatever he pleases. Coming back to our parsha, so the men take off their own earrings. They were slaves. And just like you guys know, the pirates all wore earrings, right? So slaves wore earrings. It was a slave thing to do. And that's why the men all had earrings. And they take out their earrings. And they bring it to Aaron. So his plan worked for about 5 minutes. Maybe an hour. And he's stalling. So he takes it and he starts melting it. He's buying time. And he's destroying all that gold. And he's melting it. And he starts making it into a figure of a calf. And he's making a mask. The mask of a calf. But what he isn't prepared for is that the people say, this is the force that took you out of Egypt. Aaron sees what's going on. And this isn't what he intended. So he builds an altar and he says, tomorrow we celebrate in honor of Hashem. Okay? He's buying time. He bought the night.
So he made the calf?
He made a molten figure of the calf. Now, the calf is something which they saw in their revelations at the sea. It says that the angels that are near Hashem, they have multi faces. They have faces on multiple sides. And on one side, they have the face of an ox. They have the face of a cow, of a calf. And that side is the side of desolation. It's called Tzafon. So we know Tzafon means north. Tzafon also means hidden. It's the areas where you feel you're more hidden from society, from any civilization. You go to places of desolation. So that's the angels that are in charge of that are in the shape of a calf, whatever that means. So Aaron tries to do the thing that's closest to what they're familiar with. And Aaron keeps telling them, tomorrow is a holiday in honor of Hashem. They get up in the morning and they start bringing sacrifices. And when they finish bringing sacrifices, so they start eating and drinking and being promiscuous. So that's the idea that Rambam says, that the major yetzer hara to go against monotheism, to go against the recognition of Hashem, is the desire for promiscuity. That's what drives a person really away from accepting Hashem. Because he has other desires, and if he accepts Hashem, then he's limited. Torah tells him, you're going to marry a woman and be faithful to her. So a person would much rather go a different route. And he can't excuse himself philosophically unless he decides, forget it, I don't buy this. So the nation also, on the same day that they've appointed something else, they start being promiscuous, they start having illicit relationships. Litzachek. Litzachek is a term that's used by you see Potiphar's wife. What?
Okay.
I put it for his wife, it says. Letzachik bi. She says he wanted to commit adultery with me. Letzachik bi. So the word tzchok can have negative connotations. Now, what we just learned, this approach, one approach is Nachmanides' approach. Now let's retract and go with a medrash, which is more Rashi's approach. So, one opinion is that the sorcerers of Egypt were there in the Erev Rav. And when Aaron was melting all the gold together, so Aaron's intention, why is he doing it all alone? He's got a lot of workers, a lot of helpers. No, it'll take a lot of time. He'll do it alone. And when Aaron's preparing it in there, so the Egyptian sorcerers find ways to affect the outcome so that it'll look like the calf that they worshipped in Mitzrayim. They're there. They're part of the Erev Ram. They're the tagalongs that have come, and they're a big number. And they're the ones that are pressuring Aaron and Hur. And they're the ones that start saying, this is the force that took you out of Egypt. They're saying, you see, back in Egypt that was the God. Here's the God that took you out of Egypt. It's a more powerful form that took you out of Egypt. This is what we worshipped all along. And the people were familiar with it. This is what they knew back from Egypt. So Aaron and Hur are up there, and suddenly a bunch of men with long white beards come and say, let's help you. And before they know it, they've created something else. And the people are with them. Yes?
Okay, two things. One, how, why would Aaron listen to these people who are kivyachol second-class citizens? Meanwhile, he's the second in command of all Israel. Why is he taking pressure from them at all when he knows what's right and what's wrong? And second...
Wait, so let's do one at a time. I think Am Yisrael, when they're the way they should be, always treats Gerim as first-class citizens. Am Yisrael, historically, did not look down at Gerim. Not the learned people, not the good people. So your assumption that the Erev Rav were second-class citizens, I don't think that's the case. I think Am Yisrael, on the contrary, tried to make them feel at home, tried to make them feel good.
But they weren't acting as Gerim.
So at that moment, suddenly the man with the long white beard has to be recognized as a problematic person. But until that moment, here you see an elder from Egypt. He was a sorcerer, now he's become one of ours. Look at that. I don't think people look down at him.
No, I'm saying after a statement like that, Aaron should have questioned him, no?
I'm not sure. You didn't hear what they said. I'm not sure. You heard.
It had to be to something with a long white beard if I'm looking at him.
So Aaron... That's not long yet. It's longer than mine, but it's not long yet.
Got some years, young.
So growing.
You're not even past Gabriel yet.
Aaron, once he saw they were able to kill Hur, and the Jewish people were silent, Aaron figured that if he tries to stand up directly, he will be dead, and then it's worse. So Aaron is trying to mitigate the damages. Aaron does not know when Moshe will show up on the scene. And Aaron figures, let me try to stall them, which is usually a very good tactic. When you have a crowd against you, so the best thing is stall them. Yeah, buy time. That's what Arab Spring was all about. What'd they do in Egypt? They ran the story all along. The military ran it from behind the scenes. They gave the nation a feeling like they had an expression of their Arab Spring. They put Mubarak in jail. They made a mock trial. They put on Morsi as a leader, and at the same time, he had no control. The military was still running everything. And the people felt like they won. Now they were able to calm down the people. And when the time was right, they gave him a year, they gave him 2 years. Morsi was doing everything. All the Muslim brotherhood came out of the woodworks. They all believed it was real. And then Sisi came back to power. Wow, he was in power all along. Saying,
wrong in Libya and Syria.
Over there, they didn't do that.
They played it wrong.
They played it wrong, right. Egypt played it very smart. They put Mubarak on trial, right? Today, his judges, I think, are all dead.
They just acquitted him of everything.
Ah, they acquitted him of everything.
Obadiah gave him bracha.
Okay. What?
And for the others, it became an Arab nightmare.
Yeah. For sure. For sure. I'm saying, what, you think that rebellion in Turkey was real?
No,
it was all planned.
For sure.
The same thing. Okay.
A fake coup.
Yeah, so I'm saying so. The same thing here. Aaron figures, if I can keep the crowd at bay, and this Aaron has to figure this because the people of Israel were complacent. And that's why all of the people of Israel will pay for the golden calf, even though most of them were not in on it. But they were silent. And they allowed evil to happen. they allowed Khur to be murdered. And that means that the sorcerers of Egypt, the Erev Rav who were there, sensed the weakness. That the people were willing to let this happen. That's an important rule in general. The leadership senses what they can get away with. We give a very clear message. Will they get away with it or not? And they knew they could. You see, they did. Yes.
How did they get the form of the calf?
That was my second question. If I just add to the question before you say anything, didn't Micha bring the?
That's another medrash.
The plaque.
It's another medrash. Yeah. Yes, sir. Let's ask a different question. If Aaron did it, so why didn't they kill Aaron? Killing other people, we'll see when Moshe comes back to the camp. Anyone who participated gets killed. Well, then why didn't Aaron get killed? He was the number one player, no? If the story is the way it reads, you can't let him be Kohen Gadol. On the contrary. Well, what about their tshuva, who said they didn't do? I can't hear you. He did tshuva, but again, our tradition is that he hadn't had any evil intention all along. He was trying to figure out how he could mitigate the damages. He figured, let me delay them, let me postpone them, let me tell them to do this, let me tell them to do that, let me do it alone.
It's inevitable, though. In Aaron's eyes,
if he tried to stand up against them, they'd kill him, and then who knows where things would go. And that's a very scary thought.
Meaning,
you see that at the end, that Hashem doesn't say Aaron's doomed. You see that Aaron wasn't so off. On one level, he made a mistake, but where his mistake lies is not so clear. Meaning, you'll say you can never worship an idol. Yes, but if one gives up their life and then the whole people of Israel worship an idol, so then did he really do something good?
Well, we can see in Parashah Vayikra, people that after Moshe Rabbeinu repeats all the story that he said Moshe was very, very mad about Aaron.
Right. That's a gentle term if it's as bad as we would think. If you don't go with our tradition on what happened with Aaron, then you can't understand A, why he wasn't killed on the spot, and B, how he was given any position of leadership. He did tshuva, let him sit at home and do tshuva. What does that have to do with us? How can he be our Kohen Gadol, our representative in the Holy of Holies? Saying it doesn't make sense any other way. To my mind, I'm saying, otherwise it really sounds like he said, nepotism. What's going on here? Just because he's Moshe's brother? Other people got killed over this. Why didn't Aaron get killed over this? If his intentions were evil, I'm saying if he wasn't doing it the way Chazal said, so then how do you answer all that? I don't see it. I mean, yes, he was punished, and yes, there was a mistake here. What exactly the mistake is, we're going to have a hard time figuring it out. Yes, sir.
Some of this is not really sitting well with me. Why was Hor killed? I mean, basically, their complaint is Moshe is a day lead, or they don't know. They think he's dead, and maybe the leader. It doesn't really make sense how that could lead to Hor being killed easy, unless like there's a big, you know, fight between them or something.
Like, well, there was a fight. Khur was standing there saying, you're not doing this. You're not setting up a golden calf.
Right.
And they said, yes, we are.
And then they just kill him?
Yes.
Okay. It seemed like a jump from like, oh, we're following Moshe and we've just seen the miracles of God, basically, and we're, you know, waiting for it. Back in the UK, the leader may be dead, and we're looking for a new leader, and suddenly we're killing our leader.
They didn't view him as a leader. Khur, but if you go with the Medrash that it was the Erev Rav, so from the minute they joined our camp, they were always making trouble. They were complaining at the sea, we wish we were dead, we wish we were back in Egypt.
Right. Meaning, is that based off of something? Or is that just
tradition? So also Chazal say every time it says Ha'am, says Veikahel Ha'am al Aaron, the nation clambered upon Aaron. Our tradition is that every time it says Ha'am, the nation, it means the nation that joined us. It doesn't mean Am Yisrael. Every time it says Ha'am, it means that nation that's making trouble.
So they didn't accept him, right? Hashem and Am Yisrael didn't want them as much as Moshe did.
I don't know.
Or is it just Hashem? Or no?
I don't know. Yeah. So we have two choices. If we assume that Aaron is a liar, so then you say, okay, he lied, but then how did he get away with it? God didn't tell Moshe. But if we assume that Aaron's not lying, and he can't get away with a lie when Hashem is guiding Moshe, so then we assume that what Aaron said to Moshe fills in the blanks in this story. That when Aaron says, Vashlicheu ba'esh v'yitzeh egel hazeh, I melted it, I put it in the fire, and then this calf came out. This wasn't what I was doing. So then we assume that Aaron's telling the truth. That's the idea that Chazal say, that wasn't Aaron's intention. Aaron's intention was, we'll melt all the gold together. And we'll say, okay, now we're going to have to still see what we're going to do with all this. Maybe we'll use it. I don't know if Aaron's intention was to use it as a layer, as a coating to an altar in honor of Hashem, or what his intention was. But that's what Chazal says. Someone else was able to affect that gold different than Aaron's intention. If it's the Medrash about Micha, if it's the Medrash about the Erev Rav. But you're right that the Psukim later on, when Aaron recounts what happens, Aaron says, Vayetzeh, what came out was the calf. So our assumption is that the Torah throws the blame at Aaron the way the Tanakh, not only Torah, also the prophets often do. Where if someone did something that was partially wrong, the Torah sometimes throws the whole book at him, as though he did everything wrong. And so the Torah says, Aaron did it. And then the Torah later on reveals to you that he didn't do all of it, meaning he did the melting part, but the calf shape that came out was not really him. That's, I'm saying, again, depending on which medrash you're going to go with. But if you don't do that, then you have a very complicated story. Because Aaron describes something which these psukim don't seem to say. I didn't hear you again. We see that Moshe Rabbeinu blamed Aaron, for sure. It says that Aaron was also punished for it. That's what I'm saying. There was something wrong in what Aaron did. What was wrong, I'm not sure. Meaning, let's ask a different question. What was Aaron supposed to do? Saying from Chazal. I don't know from Chazal what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to get killed?
Yeah, but Hur is already lying on the floor. How?
I'm saying, right, Hur is lying dead.
So he see that's not the way. So he had a way. He know that Moshe will come back. He had to delay something in a few hours. Huh?
He saw Egyptian direction. He's going to Moshe's Kima to go. So he saw.
I don't think, if we go, again, depending on which medrash you're going with, which approach, but if you're going with the approach that it was the elders of the Egyptians that had tagged along, or Micha that was able to affect it, then there was an element where Aaron was wrong, but I'm not sure exactly where it is. He's stalling. He's saying, tomorrow we'll make a party in honor of Hashem. He's saying, he's stalling. And I'm not sure what he was supposed to do different. I'm not sure. I'm saying it's not... if you go with the Ramban, then there was a fine line here that was crossed in making a figure of an angel. If you go with the Midrash, again, what was Aaron supposed to do? Say, no, this is idol worship. And then they kill him, and then what? It's not his problem? I'm asking. Or
yeah, the people are asking for a leader. A leadership, because they see Moshe doesn't come back. So that, I think we learn about when you leave a community, you have to appoint a leader. People need a leadership. Eh? So that's what he took over. He took over leadership and he tried to postpone everything.
No, so I'll tell you what I think, but I don't have a source for it. I'm not sure. Again, this I have supportive sources. I don't have a source that says it clearly. I think what Aaron should have done is say, I'm the leader. You want a leader? I'm here. And I think Aaron's mistake was his fear that Moshe would come back and feel that he had usurped him. That Aaron didn't see that as an option because he felt if Moshe comes back and sees me as the leader, what's going to happen here? Then I'm going to say, no, Moshe's the leader. But I'm not sure. But then, if what I'm saying is right, then this becomes a whole new test for Aaron. Where the test is, can you do something that your own brother who you love and you've done everything for him and he's done everything for you, can you wipe that out and say, but what's right now is to do something, even if a misunderstanding might ensue from it. I'm saying, maybe. And it could be that in Aaron's mind that wasn't an option. How could I say I'm the leader? Moshe's the leader. He's alive and well. Could be. I'm saying I don't have a source that overtly says that. But again, it's tough.
Yeah, it's take control of the situation. Look what we have going on right now. There's nobody else to...
Right? Right? Okay. Right, but now they were saying we want one leader instead of Moshe. That's what they're asking. Asheil chulif anenu. You could also say that Aaron understood intrinsic in what they said. Aseilanu Elohim, make for us a leader. You're not. That they were basically giving him a vote of no confidence, and they had just killed the other leader, which Moshe left in charge. At that point, it certainly doesn't sound like they're respecting him. Because if they respected him, he should take them to court. They should at least be scared that he's going to take them to court for murdering the other leader. Right, but they're guiding him. They're respecting him enough to tell him what to do, but he's the leader. I once I called someone with some information that was relevant to him. And then the guy got very upset. I was just the bearer of bad news. And then he asked me what I thought he should do, and I told him what I thought, and he got very upset at what I said. So I said, why don't you call Rabbi your respect and ask him what to do? Because you're asking me, you're not going to take what I'm saying. That's fine. You don't have to take what I'm saying, but then call someone who you're going to take what they say and ask them. That's Aaron didn't have that option. If a person's telling you, I don't respect you, so then... what are you supposed to say? They're asking you, but they're telling you, I won't hear a different answer. I'm only going to hear this answer. And in all honesty, I think that to some degree, we all have to work on that point. I mean, we all have an area where we say, I'm not even going to ask the question. I don't want to hear the answer. So sometimes in a person's growth, that's legitimate. A person isn't yet prepared to take on certain things. So he'll learn it as he goes along. Sometimes a person has to say, hey, wait a second, what's the real deal? He was first, I think, yeah.
If someone asks people to meet God, and they think Mika's God from God. So you're supposed to say no, especially if you're a leader, right?
Right,
and,
but
we can also see each water. Somebody wants water. 32, I think, 27 and 29,
So if we look at Rashi and Shichet Amecha, your nation destroyed, so Rashi says Hishchitu, they corrupted the Jewish people as well. You were so inclined to take on the Gerim that you had Egyptians who said, let's join the Jewish people, and you, Moshe, said, yeah, good idea. I didn't say it was a good idea, but you said, no, it's a good idea. You didn't ask me, Hashem says. You thought it was a good idea. Well, they're the ones who destroyed and corrupted others. So it certainly sounds like they were able to get others to tag along, as you correctly pointed out. And I think the greater claim against Am Yisrael is their silence, because they allowed it to happen. There was a clear sense that they can get away with murdering Hur, they could get away with manipulating Aaron. A leader is not more powerful than the people. Unless Hashem is telling him, I'll do whatever you want, a leader is not more powerful. You see that Moshe Rabbeinu ran. Moshe and Aaron ran. And Moshe says to Hashem, Od matu skaluni. In a minute they're going to stone me. So, there were times where Moshe Rabbeinu felt his life was threatened by the Jewish people. And again, the emotions run high because things are very dangerous. You're out in the desert. So you have to have a tremendous faith in Hashem, and then things get really pressured. Under pressure situations where people feel like their lives are on the line and the wrong move could kill someone, it's understandable that people are ready to kill. I said the story here last week about the student who came with a knife to the Rosh Hashiva of Mir, right? And you guys loved the story. He said, because we have 20/20 hindsight, but can you imagine running a ship where every time you want to make a move with the ship, someone could show up from behind, put a knife to your throat and say, you're not steering the ship that way. I'm going to kill you if you do. Well, I think you're going to kill everyone if you go that route. We could hit the reef, right? And then you wouldn't think it was so great. Well, the Jewish people in the desert were often drawing their sabers. They were rattling their swords and their sabers at Moshe. You find this more than once. So Aaron was scared for his life, and they had just killed his nephew. And again, I don't think Aaron's calculation was his own benefit. He was trying to figure out what's right for these people. How can I guide them back on track?
Where can I find the story of Hur?
Of Hur?
In the Torah? Or
it's in Medrash. It's not overtly. Chazal learned from the words Litzachek. Pasuk Vav. That Litzachek is also a term for killing.
It's the three sins, no?
It's
Shlichut Damim Gavah.
Yeah. It's taking something of weighty nature and laughing at it. That's the idea of litzachek.
No?
Not necessarily. I'm saying it's litzachek. It's to joke, to be able to make light of something heavy. So the heaviest things can be called litzachek, to make them light. So Hashem tells Moshe, go down. What does it mean, go down? He's way up there. Yeah, go down, climb down. So Chazal say,
come back to yourself.
We have a rule. that our ability to grow spiritually, especially when a person's a leader, is affected by the people. It says Hillel had students who could attain tremendous prophecy. Hillel and Shammai had students who could have been prophets like Moshe Rabbeinu, but they couldn't because their generation wasn't worthy. So that's an idea that part of the ability of the leader or the prophet is dependent on where the people are holding. So Hashem tells Moshe, Lech Reit, go down from your state. What do I need you being Moshe for? You have to be the great Moshe. When the people are great, the people have descended from their state, you have to descend. They've left the path that I commanded them. They made themselves a golden calf. They've bowed to it. They offered it sacrifices. And they said, this is the force that took you out of Egypt. So Hashem tells Moshe, let go of me. I had a friend, big guy, and when he'd get upset at someone, so he'd take a friend of his, and he'd hold his arms, like he'd grab his arm and say, hold me back, hold me back! So he could get red in the face, and that was like, the guy really understood that he's upset at him, right? Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, let go of me. Moshe Rabbeinu starts thinking, am I holding you, God? What does that mean, let go of me? Oh, you're telling me I should hold on. So when Hashem tells Moshe, go down, and I will let my anger burn at them, so you will be the great nation. Moshe Rabbeinu right away turns to Hashem and starts praying. He does the exact opposite. Hashem says, let go of me. Moshe understands that's an inference. Moshe, wake up. You got to do something. So your wife tells you, you don't love me. She's telling you, tell me you do. Your wife says, you don't care for me. She's saying, tell me you do. Show me you do. Us men, we're accustomed to hearing things directly. We have to hear what's being said behind the scenes. You come home and your wife cleaned the floor and you say, wow, that's so nice. And she says, nah, I didn't do such a good job. What does she want you to do? That's amazing. Argue with her. Right. No, right.
I can see myself.
Laichal Moshe. So Moshe Rabbeinu starts davening and he says, Hashem, how could you let your anger go against your nation? You told me they're my nation, they're your nation. You took them out of Egypt. The nations will say that you all had evil intent all along, and that the only reason this is happening is because you took them under the star of Ra'ah. And they warned us, Re'u ki ra'ah neged p'nechem, that the star of Ra'ah is there. So, please, they're going to say bad things about you, Hashem, and your honor, come back from your anger. And then Moshe mentions the patriarchs. When we mention the patriarchs, we're mentioning the covenant. That's the idea, don't destroy them. There's the merits, which allow us to move forward. That's Zchut Avot. And then there's Brit Avot, the idea of the covenant, which is what ensures there will always be a Jewish people. So there are two things. Zchut Avot, the merits of the patriarchs. Maybe that finished. But Brit Avot, the covenant, is forever. The covenant that we're supposed to be here. Yes, sir. I hear. I don't know. I don't remember this medrash. I don't know.
Is this where the medrash
says So Hashem agrees he won't destroy the Jewish people. Moshe is coming down the mountain and he's carrying the two tablets. The tablets represent the engagement contract with the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. Right. So our sages say, what is this similar to? You guys know the Medrash, right? Our sages say a bunch of things. They say, number one, it's similar to a stargazer, a sorcerer whose son was getting married. So when his son went to get married, he told the staff, he said, when you're preparing the chuppah, you're preparing the wonderful canopy under which my son is getting married, above the white canopy, put a black canopy. So they said, why? So he said, I know my son is going to die the day after he gets married. I don't want people to say He's such a stargazer. He didn't even know his own son's going to get married. So he'll put a white canopy. They could celebrate the party. He'll put a black canopy above it so that everyone will know that afterwards I'll be able to tell him, why do you think there was a black canopy? I knew he was going to die the next day. So why does he have to say, I knew he was going to die the next day? What do you accomplish by that? Chazal say, when we have the receiving of the Torah, so Hashem says, I give the Torah, and it's a dark, dreary day. It says there were a lot of clouds. You'd think the day the Torah is being given, there'd be sunlight, it would be nice, there'd be birds chirping, right? Lemonade stands, right? Sycamore trees, yes. No, there's thunder, there's lightning, there are clouds. So Chazal say, Hashem was alluding to this idea, I'm giving you the Torah, and I know full well that not so long down the road, you're going to have a big bump in the road. So you'd say, okay, what's great about that? And I think the answer is the celebration. If a person got married, and then 5 years down the road, things went really bad, and then they'd say, if I would have known this, I would have never married you. You got a problem. But if a person gets married, and when they get married, they say, I know 5 years down the road, things are going to go really rough. Now let's go enjoy the wedding. What are they saying? They're saying, I know it's going to be rough, and that doesn't change the fact I want to connect to you. I still want to marry you. I don't think the Medrash is saying that Hashem was like the human stargazer saying, let me show them I knew all along. I think the idea of let me show them I knew all along is, and I still want a connection with them. Meaning, one of our weaknesses when we approach Torah and we approach Hashem is that we feel that we're a disappointment to Hashem. And on some level, we know we should have been better. But the idea of making it a dreary day when Hashem gives the Torah is Hashem saying, I know you're not going to be perfect. And I still want a connection with you. Meaning, a person always has to have that idea in his back pocket. I'm not perfect. I still need improvement. And still Hashem wants to connect to me. And Hashem knew that. Hashem knew when he was giving the Torah that the Jewish people would transgress at the golden calf. It says that even as Hashem was talking to Moshe, Hashem said that to him. Hashem said, I know. You're looking at one aspect of taking the Jewish people out. I know where we're headed. And I still want them as my people. So that's a very encouraging idea. The idea that Hashem knew all along. The Medrash says that it's like a guy, he's getting married, and at the wedding, he comes to the Cheder Yichud, he tells his wife, just a second, I'm going to the restroom. He comes back from the restroom, and there she is making out with someone else. So he's, we just got married, how could you be doing that? Well, that's what's happening. Hashem says, we're getting married, and you're still at Sinai, and you're making a golden calf right here. How could you do that? Moshe is coming down with the tablets. Yoshua is on the mountain. If Yoshua had been down there, maybe he would have drawn his sword too. Maybe Hur wouldn't be dead. But Yoshua is on the mountain waiting for Moshe. And he tells Moshe, it sounds like there's war down there. And Moshe says, nope, it's people partying. It's not a war. And as they approach the camp, so Moshe sees the golden calf. And Moshe sees the partying. And he gets upset. And he picks up the tablets. He's going to throw them down. And the elders of Israel run up and they say, Moshe, don't! And they grab the tablets. And Moshe says, yes, this can't come down. And he tries to pull it back. And you have the 70 elders clambering to hold on to the tablets. He shouldn't bash it. And Moshe trying to throw it. And Moshe wins. Moshe's more powerful than all 70 elders. He whisks it away from them and throws it down. And it's destroyed. So now, the one thing, the one physical thing on this planet that came down from heaven, God made, right, is laying in smithereens at the foot of the mountain. And Moshe rushes up to the calf and he burns it and he pulverizes it and he sprinkles it on the water and he says, now everyone's going to drink from this water and it's going to be like Sota waters. Whoever transgressed, who didn't have witnesses, will will die an unnatural death through drinking these waters. Yes, sir.
What did you say?
So I think it means he melted it. I think it means he pulverized it.
Laser.
I think it means he melted it. Maybe he scorched it. I don't know. He takes the witnesses. He sets up courts, and he always he begins by judging the people who they're witnesses for, and then he gives them to drink, if there were witnesses but no warning, so then there was a plague where Hashem caused them to die. And Moshe, as we know, yes. Chazal say it didn't happen that way. Chazal say that when Moshe says, Mil Hashem Eli, and he says, take your swords and go and kill whoever's deserve the death penalty, it doesn't mean they were going on a rampage. Chazal say they set up courts. That they were ready to take them down, but not that they did it without a court. Mm-hmm. Our tradition is that although the pasuk describes it as go from gate to gate throughout the camp and kill, it doesn't literally mean that. No, 3,000 people were dead. Why only 3,000?
And the judge is sitting in the gate.
Right. He's saying maybe the gates, Mishar Lashar, means bring them to the courts that were at the gates. So Moshe has to go up and ask forgiveness for what we've done. And again, the question is, what did we do? Didn't all the sinners die? So the answer is no. We were complacent. We partook of it as well. Our silence is what allowed it to happen, which is a very scary idea. The idea that the silent nation is held accountable. Hashem tells Moshe, go to the land of Israel. I'll send you an angel, and you'll go to the land of Israel. Hashem tells Moshe, tell them that really they deserve to be punished. At least they should take off their crowns. The Jewish people used to wear crowns that showed their love of Hashem. One opinion is those crowns were godly crowns they got for saying Nasa v'nishma. So we've only hit Shlishi. Moshe has to take his tent out of the camp and Hashem will talk to him. So our sages say the whole camp went down, meaning until this point no one died. From the time they stood at Sinai till now, for 40 days no one died. Meaning Hashem had wanted to give us a gift with the Torah. The Torah is called the Tree of Life. It was supposed to be that with the Torah, we weren't supposed to die. People were supposed to attain longevity to a point where we wouldn't know of death. And that was where we were holding. And when we went after the golden calf, that's the pasuk we say in Shir Shel Yom. Ani amarti Elokim atem. I said you should be like angels. Achen, but now that you've transgressed with the golden calf, kadam timutun, you're going to die just like Adam. Adam went after his desires and brought death to the world. You went after your desires, brought death to the world again. And again, here we see that there is complacent participation. According to one medrash, Adam HaRishon didn't know what he was eating when he ate from the Eitz HaDaas. It's not always, I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it. Sometimes it's, I'm going to let things slide. And that can sometimes be more dangerous. We can't do questions, we have to end in 1 minute. Moshe is up on Sinai and Hashem tells him he's willing to forgive the Jewish people. Moshe asks that from this point onward, Hashem will show that we are unique, that the nations will not get any new prophets. And that's a promise Hashem gives him, that from now on, prophecy will remain in the Jewish people. I leave you with the thought, Why was this a request connected to the golden calf? Why is this the act of closeness that Moshe asked for? And from now on, prophecy will remain in the Jewish people. How does that connect to the transgression of the golden calf? Food for thought. And we will meet those who have koach tomorrow morning. Bezat Hashem at 9 o'clock downstairs. We learn until 11:15.